I want to talk to you today about how to love your neighbor. Luke chapter 10, please. How to love your neighbor. How to love your neighbor. Luke chapter 10, we're going to be reading a passage of scripture that, though I may not be able to prove it, it may just be the most well-known parable of Jesus in all the Gospels. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. How to love your neighbor. So Luke chapter 10, we will start at verse 25, and we'll read on from there. Jesus is entering into a conversation where yet again someone's trying to trap him in his words. Let's see how he handles it. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." How to love your neighbor. Over the summer, in about July, I had the privilege of doing a wedding for 2 of our alumni. And Pastor Carter and Pastor Teresa were both there. And after the ceremony was over, Pastor Carter and I just started talking, casual conversation. And, you know, we eventually got to serious topics. And, you know, he started sharing just some of his concerns about where our nation is going. And he mentioned how in Colorado, they passed a recent legislation where people can now marry themselves. Not that an individual can marry themselves and an individual, but 2 people can basically go sit under a tree and with no ceremony, with no figure of authority to ratify it, they can just perform their own marriage ceremony, sign a document, and it's done. Send it in and they're legally married. There's no formality, no ceremony whatsoever. You sign the document, no witnesses, and you're done. You're married. And he was commenting on how we are increasingly distancing ourselves as a society from the heart of God, especially when it comes to things like marriage and family. Our understanding of what these things are supposed to be is just becoming increasingly twisted. And I began to respond to that by saying, you know, one thing that I've been thinking about lately is just all of the rising hatred and racial tension that's been going on. And we kind of concluded, like, our society just doesn't know what love is anymore. And I just kind of commented, blurted out, I said, you know, really, I'm actually afraid of something. I'm afraid that we could be coming to a day where the church is the only place left where people can see what love looks like. And he looked at me and he said, "The next time you come to the church, you have to share that." And so today I'm obeying that mandate that I received from our pastor. And I want to talk about the reality that we really might be coming to a day where places like this are the only locations where people can come and see what real love actually looks like. Because we're losing our understanding of what love is on a number of levels and in many, many areas. Marriage has been turned into something that God never intended it to be. It's losing its sacredness. It's losing the reverent attitude, the weightiness of it, that 2 people are making a promise that should last for life and only be broken by death. We have billboards around this city that say divorce $300. It's an advertisement now. How cheap is that? I had a call from a woman over the summer, just called into the school, just looking for some counsel, looking for some advice. Her marriage is going through a very difficult time. I was so disturbed when she told me that so many, her words, so many pastors have said, "Just get a divorce." pastors. Where are we going? What's happening? And you look at the hatred and the violence that's just on the news. We have got to obey the commandment from Jesus as the church to love one another now more than ever before in this country. We have got to know what it means to love your neighbor. What happens outside these walls does affect us, sometimes very intimately, but it does not govern us. It does not govern us. We must rise above what is happening and deliberately choose to love one another regardless of what is taking place. We are commanded to do this. And today I feel that my mandate from the Lord, not just from Pastor Carter, but from the Lord, is to make sure that we understand, what does Jesus expect of us? What does it look like to love your neighbor? Because what if we are very quickly coming to the point where we may be the only place where true love exists and can be seen and demonstrated? So this message is going to be a bit challenging, admittedly. I'm probably going to answer my own altar call at the end. I need to, continually. But this is an area we've got to be challenged if we're going to grow. And one of the first things that I want to point out to you, this is actually the first major point, should be coming up on the screen if you like to write those down. Our love must be confronted when it's lacking. Our love must be confronted when it is lacking. If you read in the story, the lawyer wanted to believe that there were certain people he was not obligated to love, but Jesus showed him that he must love all. Again, the lawyer wanted to believe that there were certain people he was not obligated to love, but Jesus showed him that he must love all. He stands up to test him. He's a hypocrite. He doesn't actually respect Jesus. He wants to trap him. But he goes, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's it going to take for me to be a good enough person that I can be right with God and live with him for eternity?" And Jesus, he's the Son of God. He can smell a trap 100 miles away. So he says, "Well, what do you think you should do? What do you read in the law? What does the scripture tell you?" And he kind of reveals that the lawyer knows what's expected of him because he gives the right answer. It wasn't a question for him. He knew what he had to do in order to meet God's requirements and standards. It says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus almost sarcastically says, "Okay, yeah, you're right. Do that and you'll live." It's like, "Good luck, buddy. You go ahead and love God with all your being and let me know how that works out for you." There's a little bit of sarcasm there because the lawyer knows it. Because that's why in verse 27, it says, "But he, willing to justify himself," he knows he's been had. He knows that he just got embarrassed in front of all of his peers because Jesus exposed, "You know exactly what you're supposed to do. And you're proud enough and arrogant enough to think that you've got the strength to do it. So go ahead and do it and you'll live." And he wants to justify himself. "Well, who's my neighbor?" The question is revealing a lot about this man's heart. The question reveals that he's confident that surely there are people God does not expect him to love. Surely there are individuals out there that I am under no obligation because they've done this, they've done that, they've spoken to me this way. I am not obligated to show them the kindness of God. Clearly, neighbor has some fine print to it. Neighbor has some qualifications. And so Jesus begins to tell this story. And it starts off with a completely unidentified man taking a journey. We know nothing about this man going from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a 17-mile walk, it's all downhill, and it's on a road that was known for being dangerous. It was known for being plagued with robbers. And of course, he gets robbed. And what happens is, not only does he get beaten, left for dead, but you have to understand what's happening here. Jesus removes even more so any possibility of identifying who he is or where he's from. Because it says that, number one, he's left half dead, so he's unconscious. One of the ways that you could tell where a person was from, not only back then, but even today, was by what language they spoke, by the accent that they had. If you remember when Jesus was being led away to be crucified and Peter is denying that he knows him, a young girl says, "No, we can tell you're from Galilee because of your accent." You could identify where people were from based on what accent they spoke with. You knew what region they were from. So if they had heard this man speak, all they would have had to hear him say were a few words. It was, "Oh, he's from Judea. Or, oh my goodness, he's over from the Decapolis. They could have named the region based on his language, his accent, but he's unconscious. He can't speak. You could have also identified people by the clothing that they wore. Certain social classes and certain people with types of jobs wore a certain kind of clothing, but he's been stripped naked. There is no way of identifying who this man is. And Jesus does that deliberately because now it's left to your imagination. Who could he be? What if I'm helping a villain? What if I'm helping somebody who actually hates me? And you see that come into play later on in the story. We have a completely unidentifiable body left for dead on the roadside. And that's how the story begins. That's exciting, isn't it? The story continues with three different characters seeing and reacting to the fallen man. Now, I'm going to treat the priest and the Levite together because they're two very similar people. The priest was a person who worked in the temple. People would come to worship God and he would assist them. He would accept their sacrifices. He would tell them whether or not their animal for sacrifice was acceptable. And the Levite was just another class of citizen in Israel that would assist the priests. It's kind of like having a pastor and an assistant pastor. The priests ran the show. The Levites were there to assist them. So you have two men in very similar positions. They come, they see the man, and instead of helping him, like you think they would, these are two religious figures. These are religious leaders in the first century. You would think that they, of all people, would help them, but they pass by on the other side. The question is why? Now, Jesus doesn't get explicit. He doesn't tell us exactly why they don't, but I actually want to give you four possible reasons. And honestly, I think Jesus, again, stayed silent on purpose, because any one of these four reasons would have come to the mind of the lawyer that he was talking to. So here are the four possible reasons. Number one, there's a mentality that bad things only happen to bad people. That was the mentality back then. If misfortune came upon you, if you hit hard times or poverty or famine or any such thing, it's because God must be mad at you. You're not as holy as the rest of us. If you ever read in Luke chapter 13, Jesus hears a bunch of people talking about how Herod had murdered a bunch of Jews while they were performing their sacrifices because they made him angry. And Jesus asks the question, so do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than everybody else because misfortune fell upon them? You think that's why that happened, because they were exceptionally evil? He says, no, unless you all repent, you will all perish. So he basically said that you can't look at a person's circumstance and use that as criteria to judge them. You cannot say that a person's hardship is evidence that they must be sinful. But that was the mentality. So this priest and Levi could have looked at the Samaritan and thought, ooh, what did this guy do? Who did he make angry? He must have made God angry. I'm not getting involved in this. And they would have excused themselves out of being compassionate. They would have excused themselves out of obeying the command of God to love neighbor as oneself. The second possible reason is very simply a practical thing that all of us can relate to. What if the robbers are still nearby? What if I get hit too? Do I want to take my life in my hands for this guy? Look what could happen. And so they excuse themselves from obeying the command of God and they pass by on the other side. But who wouldn't do that? I mean, what, total stranger, you know nothing about the man. Would you really want to take your life in your hands for that? The third possible reason, and I'll give this some explanation, is the inconvenience of religious defilement. You see, the priests and the Levites, before they could perform their duties, and more than likely that's what these two had just done because they were leaving Jerusalem. That city was the center of worship. So more than likely, they had been up there performing their religious duties, and now they're heading down the road to go back home because they've finished their time there. And when you would go to perform those responsibilities, you would cleanse yourself. You would bathe and wash your clothes a certain way so that you could be fully acceptable to God, so that they would be able to fulfill their ministry. And one of the things you could not do was touch a dead body. There were certain bodily fluids like blood that you could not come in contact with. If a person spat on you, you could become defiled. And if that had happened, they would have had to go all the way back to Jerusalem. They would have had to bathe all over again, get purified, and then go home. So that's the really twisted part, is that what if these guys thought it would just be too inconvenient to help this man? What if he's dead? I can't help him anyway. If he's dead, I'll become defiled. So just because of inconvenience, they do nothing. The fourth possible reason is just simple prejudice. What if he's a filthy Samaritan? You have to understand, the Samaritans, and these are terms that you and I will very much be able to relate to because perhaps some people in here have heard it called to them. The Samaritans were mixed. They were called half-breeds. You see, a couple hundred years before Jesus came on the earth, the nation of Israel had been sent into captivity because they were rebelling against God. They were worshiping idols, sacrificing children, and God finally said, enough. I'm kicking you out of your country. I'm sending you into a foreign country where you are going to live as captives for 70 years. And eventually that time was finished. God brought them back mercifully to their homeland of Israel. And when they came back, some people, the poorest of the poor, had been left behind in the homeland. And instead of remaining loyal to their religion, they began to intermarry with the pagans. And so the pure-blooded Jews who remained loyal to God, remained loyal to the true form of worship, said, you've totally betrayed us all. You've betrayed our religion. Now you're a mixed race. You're a bunch of half-breeds. And they would have nothing to do with them. They exiled them. They kicked them out. They found out they had built their own temple just a couple miles north of the original temple site. They went in, and when they got militarily strong enough, they tore it down. So the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. At this point in this story, you're talking about 200 to 300 years of war, 200 to 300 years of hatred, just festering underneath. And this priest and this Levite had no way of knowing if this body was Jewish or Samaritan. And they would not in any way, shape, or form assist the Samaritan. Even if he could speak and say, I'm from Samaria, please help me. They wouldn't have bothered. It could have been just simple prejudice. Now, the thing that's really scary is there's a good possibility that the lawyer listening to this parable would have thought the priest and the Levite hadn't done anything wrong because he would have identified with all four of those reasons. So he could have just sat there listening to the story. Well, yeah, I probably would have passed by too. You don't know who the guy is. He could be anybody. What if he is a Samaritan? What if he's under the judgment of God? Some things you just don't want to touch. So clearly, it's just that's not a neighbor. That can't be a neighbor, that guy lying on the road. And then the third character comes, the Samaritan, the villain, who Jesus portrays as the hero. And he is the one who stops and has compassion. Now, there are two extremely important lessons that the Samaritan's actions teach us. The first is this: our love must overcome our assumptions. Our love must overcome our assumptions. There was no way of identifying the robbed man as a friend or enemy, but the Samaritan was compassionate anyway. There was no way of identifying the robbed man as a friend or enemy, but the Samaritan was compassionate anyway. Beloved, we must have a love for people that is greater than our assumptions about them. We must. I know that's not easy, but this is what we are called to do. The man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" The world's going to ask us that question a lot in this hour, in this day, in this generation. And we've got to be prepared to do as this Samaritan did in the story and just say, that's a broken body on the road. I don't care who they are. They must be helped. They must be loved. They must be cared for. Our love must overcome our assumptions. Because when we don't know things about people, we can assume why they are where they are. We can make assumptions about how they could have gotten to the place in life that they're currently in. And sometimes we can use those assumptions as an excuse for inaction. And Jesus is very plainly here telling us there is no excuse for inaction. There is no legitimate reason in the eyes of God to tell somebody, you don't need to be loved by me. There is no reason. The Samaritan knew this could be a Jew who has threatened my people. They're stronger than us. They oppress us. But I'm going to take that risk. Because at the end of the day, this is a person created in the image of God. And because of that, they inherently deserve to be loved. And that's actually the second lesson that the Samaritan's actions teach us. It's that our love must declare the value of human life. Our love must declare the value of human life. The Samaritan knew nothing about the victim, but still counted him as deserving of love because he was a person. It's just that simple. You love people because they are people, not because they have benefited you, not because they agree with you, not because they understand you, but because they are made in the image of God and Jesus thought them worth dying for. We cannot be so proud, beloved. We cannot be so proud as to disagree with God on who deserves love, because God died for all. Jesus Christ died for all humanity. And we are not in any position to disagree with him on who deserves to be shown compassion and who does not. We don't have that power or that authority. People are not worthy of love because of their performance. They're not worthy of love because of how good-looking or talented or educated they are. They're not worthy of love because of where they come from. People deserve to be loved because they are God's image. That must be our only criteria for determining whether or not we will choose to love another human being. The story goes on. After the Samaritan shows compassion, he picks the man up, binds up his wounds, puts him on his own beast, takes him to an inn. Now, this is where the story takes an incredible twist. You would have heard gasps in the room at this point. He takes him to an inn. Look with me again at verse 34 so you can follow along in the text. It says, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which probably would have been used just to clean out infection and possibly deaden any pain. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, I'll explain exactly how much money that would be today in a few moments, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, you have to understand something. If that robbed man had been left at that inn, remember, he's been robbed. He has no money. When he finally became well and was able to go about his business again, the innkeeper would have come to him and would have said, you owe me because of the care that I provided for you while you were half dead and unconscious. And the way the law worked back then, because that robbed man would have had nothing, the innkeeper would have been legally in the right to make that man his slave forever. He would have become the owner of his life the moment he became conscious, because he would be unable to pay the debt. He lost everything. And so what does the Samaritan do? He pays for his care and he puts himself at risk so the man can go free. He removes that man from the risk of slavery. He removes him from the risk of losing his freedom, and he puts his own freedom on the line. Because look, if the Samaritan, in going about his business, when he left the man there, he goes, look, this guy, 2 denarii, 1 denarii is the amount of money a minimum wage worker would make in a day back then. You know, it was the amount of money you would make for one solid day of work. 2 denarii, the amount you'd get paid in 2 days, that probably could have covered about 1 to 2 weeks of care. But this man was beaten nearly to death. He would have required a couple weeks of care. He could have been in bed for a month. Who knew how long it would be before he became conscious again? There would have been a debt piling up on top of his head. But the Samaritan promises, whatever more you spend, I'll cover it. I'm taking responsibility for this man's care and for his health. What if something had happened to him and he became unable to pay? Well, one of 2 things would have happened. Either the robbed man would have become the slave of the innkeeper, or the Samaritan would have become the slave of the innkeeper. And so the next thing that the Samaritan's love shows us is simply this: our love must not fear risk. Our love must not fear risk. Had the Samaritan been unable to repay the innkeeper, he would have been sold into slavery. How much risk are people worth to us? How much is a life worth? We have the privilege right now of having a student at our school. He comes from, I believe it's Oakland, California. I was talking with him at an orientation event we had opening weekend. He was telling me about some things that he does. And he told me this incredible story about how they've been seeing more and more prostitution in Oakland. It's just on the rise. It's everywhere. It's rampant. You will have multiple girls on multiple corners. And some of them just look so sad. They're standing there like this, praying that nobody comes to them for business. And there was one time he was out driving with a friend and they saw a girl and they just, you know what, let's give her a tract. Let's share the gospel with her. She comes up to the car. They give her a tract. They say, we want you to know that Jesus Christ loves you. And she says, she puts him to the test. Says, will you get me a plane ticket to Pennsylvania? That's where I'm from. I said, what do you mean? And basically, long story short, she met this guy on the internet, convinced her to fly out to California because he worked for a modeling agency. She got there. He wasn't working for a modeling agency. And he became her pimp. And you know what they did? They got that girl a plane ticket. And they sent her back to Pennsylvania. And that's the last that he heard of her. But he got to share the full gospel with her. She sat in that car and listened and talked with them. They were willing to go. And he told me, he said, I was scared to death when I went to pick her up to go to the airport because I knew if her pimp saw me, I could get shot. He was scared to death, but he did it. Because that young man, he's 23 years old, 23-year-old kid, literally took his life in his hands so he could rescue a prostitute. Listen, how much are people worth to us? How much is the value of a human life? We have teams that are going to foreign countries in the next couple of weeks. In some cases, you're taking your life in your hands, but that's the way we are called and commanded to view people. We are commanded to see human life as that valuable, that they're worth danger. They're worth risk because the Son of God risked his life unto death so that he could save ours. What excuse do we have to sit in comfort and apathy and let the world go to hell and sit in danger? We are called to go, even if it's dangerous. You've got to love people that much. You've got to value life that much that it might make you uncomfortable. It might be awkward. It might be dangerous, but we've got to stop caring. You don't just overcome, like we sang today, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. You also overcome by not loving your life unto death. You've got to have that third element. And this is what it means to love God and neighbor as yourself. This is what it means. The Samaritan knew what could happen if he became unable to repay the debt. He knew he was putting his freedom on the line for a total stranger. And it didn't stop him. This is not my thought process. This is from the words of Jesus. This is from the lips of our Lord. Who is my neighbor? Even the stranger is. Who's worth the risk? Even the stranger is. Who's worth the compassion? Even the stranger is. We do not have any excuses, beloved. We don't. And I mentioned at the beginning, Pastor Carter and I were talking, you know, about two particular issues. Listen, husbands, are you loving the neighbor closest to you? Are you loving your wife the way Jesus loves his church? Do your words and your actions demonstrate to her that she is the most precious thing that God has given you in your life? Because if your words and actions make her question that, you're failing. Wives, you are called to submit to your closest neighbor. And it's not because of inferiority or anything like that. When a man knows he has the confidence of his wife, he can do anything. And I say that from experience. I can't tell you what it does to me and in me when my wife looks at me and she says she believes in me. She's confident in me. She trusts me. She follows my lead. This is God's design. And our culture is losing that. We must hold fast to it. We cannot let love be cheapened within our own walls. We cannot. We are called to love our neighbor from the most intimate to the most distant. We are called to love unconditionally, even if it means risk. Even if it means risk. Our love must not fear risk. Jesus concludes the story by challenging the lawyer to evaluate the story. He says, now who do you think? Puts it back on him again. Who do you think of the three was neighbor to the man who had fallen among thieves? And he, of course, recognizes. He knows what Jesus is trying to do. He knows it's the Samaritan, but he can't even bring himself to say it. So instead of saying the ethnicity, he states the principle. Well, the one who showed mercy. He recognizes that loving neighbor as yourself has to do with showing mercy to those that may not even deserve it. Showing mercy to those who you don't even know. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you go and you do likewise. The final point that I want to give you is simply this. Our love must be marked by mercy. Our love must be marked by mercy. Jesus perfectly fulfilled his parable by dying on the cross. We are to follow his example by seeing people as worth dying for. That's what it means to have your love marked by mercy. where you're willing to give of yourself, to give of your time, to take that phone call, to write that letter, to hand out that tract, to go on that missions trip, to forgive that offender, regardless of whether or not they deserve it, because when you were undeserving, Christ died for you. That is the basis on which we love. We don't love when it's comfortable or just when it's comfortable. We are also commanded to love our neighbor when it's very uncomfortable, when it's very difficult. Like I said, what's happening in our world and in our society will affect us. It will affect us very deeply, and there is nothing wrong with that. But we cannot let it govern us. We cannot use our pain and our offenses as an excuse to disregard what God has commanded us to do. We cannot use our bitterness or whatever we're carrying, whatever we say to ourselves. We can't use anything as an excuse to deny another human person love. We are called to give without any prejudice whatsoever. That's what we're called to do. And Jesus deliberately used a character who was familiar with oppression. He picked a person that he knew would have most certainly been wronged in their life. If anybody knew about being oppressed, if anybody knew about being harassed, it was the Samaritans. And Jesus makes the Samaritan as the hero because he stands as a figure basically saying, I will not use my hurt as an excuse for disregarding human life. I will not use my pain as a reason to deprive someone of compassion and mercy. I'm going to give anyway. And Jesus uses that human frailty, that picture of human weakness, to say, this is what honoring God really looks like. This is what it looks like to love your neighbor, where you see all human life as intrinsically valuable, having natural worth, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they have done to you, you still see them as worthy of love, because that's the way God saw all of humanity. We are the church. We are not the world, and we are called to think differently. We are called to be different in the midst of all this mess, in the midst of everything that we're seeing, in the midst of a society that's losing its moral bearings. We are called to be different, to be a beacon of light and a beacon of hope. And I challenge you, again, husbands and wives, just because this was one of the issues I picked out, love your neighbor. Start with the neighbor closest to you, the one that you call your husband, the one that you call your wife. Begin with them. If there's any prejudice in here, let me read to you a couple verses from Paul in Colossians 3. He said, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. In other words, you lived another kind of life before Jesus found you, but now that he has found you, you live a new kind of life. The new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, in this new existence, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, what he does is he lists every ethnicity that they dealt with and that they had in that day and age. And he says, there is no such thing as ethnic superiority in the church. You do not get to use your background or your gender or your education as a reason to think you are better than somebody else. There is no such thing. There is no room for any kind of prejudice in the house of God. None. It has to go. It's got to die. And it's up to you and me to choose to put it to death. There is no such thing as superiority in the kingdom of God. We are one body in Christ. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. Folks, I want to tell you something. If we cannot love each other in these walls, we are going to have a very difficult time loving the unsaved out there. We've got to get it in here first. We've got to. And a lot of it starts with reminding yourself that you, once upon a time, were undeserving. Once upon a time, I was extremely undeserving. I'm still undeserving of the love of God and of his forgiveness. And yet he gives. And we are called to be like him. That's how you love your neighbor. Would you stand with me, please? The altar call this morning, this afternoon rather, is simply this. Lord, help me love my neighbor. If you know that you are not where you should be with regard to this command, I want to invite you to come to the front and believe God to empower you to do this. Husbands and wives, if you need to take each other's hand and walk down together and resolve to forgive one another, to apologize, and to say, we are going to do this right, we are going to love each other the way God commanded us to, then you do it. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you have prejudice in your heart, whether it's against race, whether it's against people from a certain social or economic background, it's got to die. Come and lay that at this altar this morning. Do not be at peace with any inability to love others in your heart today. If you have a hard time loving anyone, you need to come down here and you need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill your heart with the realization that, God, you have loved me despite myself. And I am going to do that for other people. And I'm answering this too. I may be up here, but I'm still responding to this because I know that there are people I don't give enough mercy to. And I need to change that. And by the grace of God, I'm going to. I'm not going to be okay with denying people compassion because they've offended me or because they bother me or because of whatever. I'm not going to be okay with that. And none of us should be. We are going to love. We are going to love. If there's any place in the world people in this country can come to see what love looks like, it's going to be in here. And that takes all of us resolving to do it. So just come and let's worship for a few moments, and then we'll pray. Father, we come and, Lord, I humble myself before you, God. Lord, we all humble ourselves before you, Lord Jesus. And God, we confess that we do not love like you do. But Lord, we want to. God, I ask your forgiveness for every time that I have denied someone mercy or compassion because of something in my heart that I thought served as an excuse. God, we're asking that you would heal us where we're hurting. God, heal us where we are broken, O Lord. Heal us, O Lord, where we're carrying offenses. God, where we're bitter. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters at this altar who are carrying their burdens to you today. God, would you put your healing balm upon their hearts, oh God? Lord, their pain is precious to you. Lord, you don't despise it, oh God. You love them, Lord. You see it, oh God. This command to step out of our comfort zone is coming from someone who felt our pain. Because Jesus, you were betrayed. You were betrayed and abandoned by those closest to you. You had people turn on you and mock you and harass you. You were tormented. You were harassed. You were tortured, oh God, and put to death. If anybody understands what it is to love uncomfortably, it's you. And we are called to be like you. God, help us. Help us to be like you, Lord. We're living in a land that's becoming so dark and it doesn't have a clue what love is. It doesn't have a clue what love looks like. God, help us be that beacon. Lord, this is about our calling as your people. This isn't just about obeying a singular command. This is about what we're meant to be. This is about the people that you have called us to be. God, help us to love one another, Lord. It's the only way the world's going to know. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. It's not going to be by our programs and the music and the talent. It's not going to be by the speaking or the preaching. It must be backed up by love, oh God. Help us to back up what we're doing. Help us to back up our ministry with brotherly love, oh God. Help us to back up our outreach with forgiveness. Help us to back up all of our programs with mercy. Help us, God. We need you, Lord. We need your Spirit to come upon us and empower us to do this. Lord, they've got to see what love looks like. They've got to see what love looks like, Lord. Help us, God. Heal our hearts, O Lord Jesus Christ. Give us power to rise above our pain, to rise above our assumptions, to think outside of our own box, O Lord, and to legitimately care about what the other guy might be carrying. God, give us hearts like yours. Ultimately, that's what this is all about, oh God, that you would make us like you, that we would love like you, that we would see people the way that you do, oh God. This is how we love our neighbor. But God, it's got to start in this room first. It's got to start in here first.
we say we love the lost, but we don't love our brother, we're hypocrites, oh God. If we say we love our God, but we hate our brother, the Bible says we're liars, Lord. We want to be true confessors, oh Lord. We want to have true professions of faith in this house because our confession of Jesus Christ is backed up by brotherly love. It's backed up by mercy. It's backed up by compassion. God, I pray that you would enlarge our hearts, Lord. Give us a greater capacity to love. God, help us to drink in the reality of your forgiveness, God, because that's how it's going to start. Your word says that we love because he first loved us. If we could just understand your love for us more, that's where it begins. That's where the ability to love other people comes from. So Holy Spirit, your word, the Bible says that you were sent into our hearts to pour out the love of God. So Holy Spirit, pour it out. Pour it out in our hearts. Pour out the love of God in our hearts. Give us a revelation, but not because we want to feel good. Not because we want to feel better, Lord. We want to love others more effectively, God. That's our cry. I'm done being unmerciful. I'm done lacking compassion. I'm done judging people. I'm done letting assumptions govern who I'm going to care about. Lord, we want to love unconditionally, God, but we don't have the strength. Holy Spirit, do this work in us. Pour out the love of God in our hearts. Help us understand it so that we can give it. Lord, help us to forgive, oh God, where we've been offended. Help us to move forward into the calling that you've given us, God, to be light, to be a city set on a hill, that you can point at us, that you can point at Times Square Church and all the other churches that you have in this city, oh God, and say, this is what love looks like. This is what I intended love to be. God, give us that testimony, oh God. Help us, Lord. Help us, oh God. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.